Now, the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Would you stand with me? We're going to be looking at the first six verses. Actually, we'll go seven verses. The first seven verses, and then we'll get into the teaching together. Joshua 9, 1 through 7. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it. Well, what did they hear about? Well, what happened in the eighth chapter. That's what they heard about. And we'll be talking about that in a minute. They heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And we'll be picking that up in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will speak to our hearts as we look at this passage. This passage that basically speaks about this deception of the Gibeonites. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us in a very powerful way. And Lord, show us how we are to respond in life situations. God, might we be led by your Spirit. Fill us even now with your truth. Might your Spirit teach us. Might he lead us into your truth. Might he glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, of course, in that eighth chapter, we looked at the people of Israel, Joshua, and the army of Israel going into the city of Ai, and this time defeating the city, conquering the city. We saw in the seventh chapter how they failed to do so. There was sin in the camp. It was dealt with here in this eighth chapter, and then they went in and they defeated the city of Ai. The chapter ended with Israel worshiping the Lord and renewing the covenant that they had made with God, reading the law of Moses, and in particular, reading the blessings and the cursings. Now we move into the next chapter, the next group of people, basically, that the people of Israel have to deal with. And we see these words in verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and lowland and all coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon." Now you see there's a description of all the different types of lands, and it's basically from the by the River Jordan, all the way across the hills, the lowland area, and the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, up toward Lebanon. All those areas, those people had heard, and they're defined there in this verse. They heard about what happened in chapter 8, basically chapter 7 and 8, really chapter 6, 7, and 8. It would include the defeat of the city of Jericho at the hands of Israel as well. Here it says that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, In these first two verses, we see something that is quite different, very similar in a lot of ways, but it ends differently in terms of what this resulted in. I want to read with you chapter 5, verse 1 here in Joshua. There in that chapter it says, verse 1, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Basically, the same kings in the same area on the west side of the Jordan all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. They heard what had taken place. There in the fifth chapter, they had heard about the people crossing the Jordan River. They heard how it happened. God parted the water for them, just as he had done 40 years before, parting the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could escape from the army of Egypt. Here, we see what took place, and we also see, as they heard that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer. Well, here in chapter 9, verse 1, they hear about what had taken place, in Ai in particular, and what they did was that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, that's quite a different response, isn't it? At one point, their hearts are melted. They have no spirit in them. Now, they're ready to fight. They band together. They form a group of armies among themselves, and they're ready to go against Israel and Joshua. Well, it would seem the thing that took place that caused this change was that Ai, on the first battle, they defeated Israel. And we know that the reason that Israel was defeated in that first battle was because of their own sin. There was sin in the camp, as we know. But because of that disobedience, it brought defeat. And that defeat emboldened their enemies. They weren't so scary any longer. Yes, still, the Lord had done a miracle in parting the Red Sea and parting the Jordan River. The victory in Jericho was miraculous. The walls falling down the way that they did when the horns were blowing and the people were shouting from all around the city, and those walls just tumbled down. But in Ai, they were defeated. And yes, they came back and defeated them, Israel did. However, there's a glimmer of hope. They're just kind of thinking, you know, these guys can be beaten. Let's all join together, and we will fight against them. Now, one of the things that we see in all this is that in looking at what we're just speaking about right now, that first defeat at Ai, you remember that at the end of the eighth chapter, there was that portion in which the law was read. They went between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and the word was read, in particular, the cursings and the blessings. Well, in chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in verse 15 these words. But it shall come to pass, this is the part of the law of Moses, of course, and the part of what they were reading there between the mountains there. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then one of these specific curses was in verse 25. The first part of verse 25, it says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. They had experienced one of the cursings of disobedience in Ai. And that's what Joshua wanted to remind them of. But in that, as news spread of that, the enemies were now emboldened. Rather than hearts being melted, having great fear, and just having no spirit in them, now what they're doing is gathering together, ready to fight. And you have to wonder about how that one sin committed by this man by the name of Achan, taking of the accursed things there in Jericho, tried to hide it, was not successful. It seems that all through the scriptures, as people attempt to hide their sin, it always gets found out. Well, even as the Lord says, your sin will find you out. Do we realize that tonight in our own lives? Our own sin will find us out. We need to be very, very aware of it. But because of disobedience, they were defeated. And the point that I was about to make is we have to wonder about how that one sin affected the entire campaign in the Promised Land. How many people actually fought against them when it could have been, like in the beginning, people were just simply in awe, their hearts were melting, and there was no spirit in them. Now there is spirit in them. Why? It's post-Achan, that's why. It's post-sin in Jericho. And so I think it's a very, very important principle for us to see. And even in our own lives, and as there may be sin, and it's like, you know, the sin had not been found out yet. It hadn't been exposed yet when they had that defeat. And we have to wonder about how many times we're expecting and wanting, praying for the blessing of God, and it seems like he's just not going before us, whatever. Could it be that there's sin in our own hearts that we just are not acknowledging? I think sometimes we can be in sin and not really realizing it simply because, you know, there's the, you know, the frog in the kettle thing, right? You know, it just gradually comes upon us to a point where, you know, you take one step and then another step, and pretty soon you've walked fully into this sin and we're not even realizing that we're doing it, you know? So that's the kind of thing that can take place. But the point being, our sin will find us out and the Lord is going to deal with us. Now, moving on here, beginning in verse 3, we see here, of course, what the Gibeonites have determined. And we see the deception with which they're working. In verse 4, first words are, they worked craftily. You know, just in full deception, you know, they got the old bread, the old wineskins, the old clothes, the old sandals, and all that, pretended as if they had come from a distant country, traveled so long, and this is what happened to them, and wanted to make a treaty with them. Now, as we see that in verse 6, they want to make a covenant with them, then the men of Israel respond, saying, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? That's as far as we read the first time. And we do see that the men are saying, you know, I'm not sure about that. How do we know you're not from nearby? Maybe you are close by. Maybe you are our neighbor. And how can we make a covenant with you? And then we see Joshua kind of steps in there in verse 8. But the point being that they are coming to them not wanting to fight. And later on in the chapter, we're going to see that they speak about having a great fear. And obviously, something's going on that causes them to want to do this. But in their own hearts, they seem to understand that there's got to be some alternative to just simply being destroyed by this army. They understand that this army is powerful. And one of the things that, you know, we don't see it in our own culture, but in this culture, in that part of the world at that time, and we know that, you know, each one of these nations, each one of these city-states, if you will, that they were worshiping their own God, and what the Lord was doing, he was displacing those people worshiping those false gods and so forth. But it was kind of like, in a very real sense, you've got one nation battling another. They're worshiping different gods, and it's like a battle of the gods. I mean, it's like what we see in so many different areas of the scriptures. But the Gibeonites understood that they didn't have a chance against the people of Israel because of their God. It is mindful of what we saw back in chapter 2 with Rahab the harlot. I want to read with you verses 9 to 11 in chapter 2 of Joshua. This is, of course, Rahab speaking to the two spies. Rahab said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now the people from Gibeon didn't quite go as far as Rahab did. I mean, Rahab made a wonderful statement of faith in that very last thing she said there that we just read. The Lord your God, and remember, we read it as the Lord your God. The Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh, your God. As opposed to our God, Molech. Yahweh, your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Well, the people's hearts had melted because of that. But we see here in chapter 9, the people of Gibeon saying something quite different. And I'm going to kind of move forward a bit, read verses 8 through 10. But they said to Joshua, after the men said, "How can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." So right away they are placing themselves into servitude to the people of Israel. And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, in Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And so they say something similar, but not quite as far. But it is because, as they say in that ninth verse, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and what he had done. So the people of Gibeon are coming from a similar place. The fame of the God of Israel, Yahweh. They've heard of that. They don't want to battle against him and his people. And they're trying to find some way to avoid it. And they came up with this deceptive plan. Now, obviously, we know that that plan is going to work. But one thing that is certain is that the reputation of Israel and their God had preceded them. And again, rather than being destroyed by Israel, they wanted to make a covenant of servanthood with them. Actually, they want to make a covenant with them. And as they said here, I mean, we are your servants. That is something that they kind of threw out there. And it's going to wind up being that's exactly what does take place. But when they say that here in verse 8, we are your servants, it's kind of like a statement of inferiority to the king of the Jews. He wasn't king, but he was running the show there like their kings did. So in their perspective, same thing. But they just made this statement of servitude and as if they are inferior to them. And I'm sure at one level, it's like it's better to be alive and serving than not alive at all. Perhaps we'll leave a posterity and we'll have children who are free in a few generations. Who knows? But this is their heart and attitude at this point. And let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 13. Therefore, our elders, they're still speaking to Joshua, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see they are torn. These garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So they're going to great lengths to talk about the deception and how far they traveled, showing them all this old stuff. Now, we'll get to some of that in just a moment in terms of the deceit. But verses 14 and 15, let's read those two verses and we'll discuss those just for a moment. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. The covenant was made, but they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. This is amazing to us, isn't it? Especially considering what had just taken place with the city of Ai. Joshua failed to seek God. He just simply heard from the spies that went to spy out the land there in Ai. And they came back saying, oh, no problem. This is nothing like Jericho. 2,000, 3,000 guys ought to take care of it. It'll be a piece of cake. And Joshua just simply took their word for it without praying. Now, not that he shouldn't have taken their word for it. However, his problem was he did not seek God. And now he's doing the same thing, not seeking God. And once again, they were judging by what they saw. Have we learned yet that we can't just simply judge situations by what we see? It is so very true that very little really is as it seems to be. Have you guys discovered that? It's not really what it seems like. A few hundred years later, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel, the prophet and judge, is sent by God to the home of Jesse to anoint the next king. And in that passage, a very familiar passage to us, in that passage, as Samuel thinks the oldest son, Eliab, this guy's got to be the king. Look at him. He looks like a king. Look how tall and handsome he is, right? Verse 7 of that chapter, 16 in 1 Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Guys, again, have we learned that yet? We can't make determinations based on what we see. We are encouraged, aren't we, to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. By faith, not by sight. And we all know that the Lord knows things that we don't. We know that we don't know a person's heart really, but we also know that the Lord does. We also know that he knows our own hearts better than we do ourselves. That's kind of the point. Since he knows things, especially the true condition of hearts, since he knows things, doesn't it make sense that we would ask him about it? Why would we not? Why wouldn't Joshua just say, "Hey, these guys appear like they have come from a long ways, but you know things that we don't, and we made a mistake back in IE, and we don't want to make that mistake again. Tell me what to do." You think God would have told them what to do? You bet. You bet. God answers prayer. We need to be seeking him. We need to ask him. And for us today, that generally means to confirm things through his word. Now, I've said this before. I don't think that he's going to be too concerned about what we eat for breakfast tomorrow. "Lord, what should I eat?" Now, that's not a bad thing to do that. That's not what we're talking about here. But I think it's a good thing to be talking to the Lord all the time like that, kind of a thing. But, you know, just the idea that he knows we don't, we need to consult him. Aside from that, we do see in 2 Corinthians 11:14, as the Apostle Paul writes, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Things can appear very good to us when they're not. People can appear to be very good to us when they're not. So we've got to understand that. We need to be people of prayer. And so Joshua went ahead without consulting the Lord, and he made a covenant of peace with the people of Gibeon, which was located about 5 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Not very far at all from Ai, just a few miles. And, well, we're going to see what takes place in the following passage here. Verse 16 to 18. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel said, Oy vey! Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, on that same day. The third day they heard it, they decided, let's go check it out. They got there the same day, just a few miles away. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Rightly so. But at this point, they made a covenant. They had sworn by the Lord God of Israel. And so they weren't going to do anything other than follow the covenant. These cities that are mentioned, Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, of those cities, Kirjath-Jearim jumped out at me because I know that that's one of the cities in a few hundred years, about 300 years later, at the time of King David, that the Ark of the Covenant stayed there in that city in the home of a man named Abinadab, and his son basically took care of the Ark. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, through the second verse of chapter 7, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So it was that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now we're going to see later in this chapter that that Joshua is going to place the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, into service as people are going to be carrying water and cutting wood for the service of the tabernacle. They're going to be in service to all of the congregation, and specifically in the service at the altar of God. Which means they are going to be super exposed to Israel's worship. Which means their hearts are going to be grabbed by the Lord. Now, the reason I bring that up is because 300 years later, the Lord sees fit to place the ark in this home for 20 years after the Philistines want to get the ark out of Palestine. Why do they want to get rid of it? You guys know the story. You know, when they first captured it, they brought it into this temple, the temple of Dagon, put it next to the temple, and the statue of Dagon was on its face the following morning. those kinds of things were happening. And they said, I mean, again, you know, the battle of the gods, right? But that was really happening. And so eventually they just want to get rid of it and wound up there in Kirjath-Jearim, and they're in that area. But I can't help but think that because they were so exposed for so many years to the worship of Israel, they became worshipers of Yahweh and very good caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant. I think that makes sense to me. But this is what's going to be taking place. Here in verse 18, back to verse 18, we saw this. All the congregation complained against the rulers. And again, rightly so, because they had made this covenant without having all the information. It was very unwise, very foolish for them to do. And yet, we see some incredibly powerful, wonderful things take place because of it. That's just where God does things. That's who He is, right? We know that He causes all things to work for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Now, one thing we know is His purpose, that people would worship Him. That's basically why we were created, right? To worship God. You're here tonight, sitting in this place. We worship Him in song. Now we're worshiping Him as we bow before His word. We are exactly where He wants us to be. Isn't it good to know we're in a place where God wants us to be? The point is, this is the work that God does. Just an incredible thing. He always works. He works all things together, you know, and regardless of how, I mean, like this whole situation, I mean, the Gibeonites themselves, I mean, they were incredibly deceptive. But at the same time, their hearts were at a place where, you know, we don't want to be messing with this God. We've got to do something. They did what they knew to do. We are told that the people of Gibeon, the men were mighty. The army was not a small city. The city was not a small city. I mean, much larger than Ai, much larger than Ai. But they understood this. And so the Lord worked it out in this particular way. Let's read verses 19 to 21. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." So they were not going to do anything because of the vow that they had made, because of the oath that they swore in the name of their God. We look at our culture today, and it seems that the only reason that an oath or a promise might be made is so that we can break it. Whatever the oath might be, whatever the promise might be. Now, we as people, we can't have the faithfulness that God does. He is absolutely faithful. I love Paul's writing to Timothy when he tells him that even when we are faithless, He is faithful, because He cannot deny Himself. If there's If anyone ever asks you, is there anything that God can't do? Go, yeah, he can't be unfaithful. He can't be unloving. He can't be foolish. A lot of things like that. But he always is faithful. But with men, you know, these guys, you know, we made an oath in the name of the Lord. We're not going to bring disrepute upon his name. And aside from that, we already understand the blessings of obedience and the cursings of disobedience as well. We don't want to fall into that either. But these people came having heard the fame of the name of Yahweh. They didn't want to do battle against Yahweh and his people. They made this covenant with them. But they were going to honor this oath. Now, this reminds me of what Paul writes to the Corinthians, especially in regard to the way that really this covenant was based on fraud, wasn't it? It was based on fraud. These people pretended to be somebody that they weren't. And based on that, the men of Israel, Joshua, the rest of the leaders, they believed them and hence made this covenant. Now, in our culture, the covenant would be, the contract would be null and void because of fraud and all that. That would be the way it would work. They took it with the idea that, no, we made an oath in the name of our God. We are not going to go back on that oath. The name of our God is at stake here. Right? Isn't that the way it ought to be with us? 1 Corinthians 6, we see Paul writing in the same way. In these first several verses, I mean, I kind of took some out of this, but well, I'll just read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. In 1 Corinthians 6, he writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And then skipping up to verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." And then from there he goes on to say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" But here he basically is saying this: you are followers of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit among you. You are a special chosen people. Why are you acting like people in the world? Why are you acting that God has not given you a means in order to work out your differences? Why are we doing this before others and bringing disrepute among our to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the point that I think is important to get here from the men of Israel, unwilling to back off of their oath that they made in the name of their God, this passage, wouldn't you rather just be cheated than to see the name of Jesus dragged through the courts? At some point, we have to make decisions on what's more important. Are we living our lives in such a way that the name of Jesus Christ, the name of our God, that is more important than anything? Is that where we stand tonight in our own hearts? Is that what rules our decision making? Things that we do, things that we say, places that we go, and so forth. To not want to bring dishonor to our Lord. That's what Paul is asking the Corinthians. Wouldn't you rather just be cheated than to do that? The point is, it would be better if we can't handle it among ourselves as a church. Now, this, of course, is dealing, that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with Christians suing each other. Right? I mean, we have to make that clear. Is it wrong for a Christian to bring suit in our culture? Not necessarily. But it ought not to take place within the church. There are means by which these things can be sorted out. And if we all have a heart, you know, I'd rather be cheated than to go through this thing and see the Lord's name, you know, raked over the coals. If we have that attitude, the thing can get ironed out, whatever the problem is. It can, and it will. Problem is, it just seems that there simply aren't enough of us with that kind of heart and attitude that values the name of our Lord Jesus above all else. Above all else. Well, these rulers of Israel, they wouldn't go back on their word. So they determined to bring them into servitude. They would be woodcutters and water carriers. Now let's pick up in verse 22. Oh, before we go there. No. Okay, we're okay. And this idea here with what was going on with the covenant that was made with Gibeon. Again, years later, this is at the time of David, again. So 300 or so years later. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, look at this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Because he invalidated this covenant. He worked against this covenant. Rather than being united with the Gibeonites, he killed them. And what happened from that, and this is 300 years later, the covenant, the treaty that was made, this covenant still needed to be honored. And of course, Saul did not. As a result of this, David had a discussion with the Gibeonites. What do you want me to do? I want to make this right. And they agreed that David would take 7 men who were descendants of the house of Saul, gave them to the Gibeonites, and they hanged all 7 of them in public for all to see to make retribution, or actually, in David's words, to make atonement for the sin that had taken place. In verses 21 and 23, we see the idea of these woodcutters and water carriers. We've made reference to that already in the house of worship and so forth. I want to read something that I found from Joseph Excel here in regard to that. He wrote, "The place of these Gibeonites was also a hallowed one." Now, they had been placed in a place of service, but it was a sacred place as well, a hallowed place as well. Their service was sacred. God brought them near himself, attached them to his tabernacle, sheltered them under his wing. The altar of Jehovah was the center of their service. They were nearer to God, or they were nearer God than many in Israel. To be near God is the highest privilege and the chief joy of the renewed heart. I love that statement. And we come near to God just as we make the cross of Christ the center of all our service. The doorstep of God's house is a happier resting place than the downy couch in the gilded pavilion of royal sinners. Going on to verse 24. Let me read verse 22 and 23 first. We haven't read that yet. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when you dwell near us?' Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers, for the house of my God." And then going on, verse 24 and forward. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose even to this day. That's in reference to God choosing the place where we would put the tabernacle. That's what that's in reference to. Now, somehow, the Gibeonites knew what God had commanded his people in terms of entering into the land and destroying everyone. Somehow they knew that. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 5, I want to read this passage to you. This, of course, is Moses speaking to the people. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." One thing we've always got to keep in mind, guys, when we speak about the Lord commanding his people to go in and utterly destroy all these nations, it's a spiritual thing that's involved. It's a spiritual thing involved. He brings it for their own spiritual good. It brings to my mind another verse out of Deuteronomy that has meant so much to me over the years. God speaking to Moses in the context here, they were speaking about the unfaithfulness, the disobedience of the people of Israel. And the Lord said this to Moses, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." See, God has a reason for giving us his commands. It's for our own blessing. It's for our own blessing. This is the reason, that the context of God giving commands. He wants it to be well with his people and with their children forever, generation after generation after generation. And a few verses past this is the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when we see the great Shema. But that's for another time. But the context of that passage. But God always has our good in mind. And that's why he gives us commands. And so Joshua delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. And they were to serve as servants, as woodcutters and water carriers at the altar of God. One thing that we have to keep in mind also, whenever we talk about God's deliverance, whenever he delivers us from one thing and to another. Here we see the Gibeonites were delivered from the hands of the children of Israel and delivered to service in the tabernacle at the altar of God. What a blessing for them. Why would God bless them that way? Well, apparently, it was their hearts that were shown through their honor of God. They understood his fame. They'd heard about of his fame, his name and all. And God honored that. God honors the one who honors him. So if we will simply honor God with our lives, we find that we find honor from him. Now we have to be careful about this thing that we do things for God and then he'll do things for us. We have to be careful about that. The fact of the matter is, though, if I am walking with the Lord, I'm looking at him, I'm living a life of obedience to him, then I find that I'm going to be walking in his blessings. When I fail to do so, I mean, you just look at the basic Ten Commandments. What happens if we break those commandments? We find ourselves with problems. I mean, thou shalt not murder, for example. Right? This thing in the news lately about this CEO from the insurance company getting killed in New York and that guy being, you know, I mean, that was a big thing for a few days, for about a week. And it always is a big thing when something like that happens. It's high profile and all that. But the point is, we know that there are problems that come. Want to make a problem for yourself? Disobey God's word. Problems will come. Because God knows the nature of this world. He wants us to be in the world, but not of it. We claim to be followers of Christ, but we're following the rules of the world instead of the rules that we find in his word, and we're going to find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And so, what a blessing for the Gibeonites that this turned out to be. And a blessing for his people as well, as they were being served by them. But again, Romans 8:28, right? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You know, these Gibeonites found themselves in the service at the altar of Yahweh. And we need to learn and we need to know, we need to acknowledge what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is to serve the one and true living God. And Father, I pray that that lesson would be brought home to our hearts tonight. That truth. Oh, the blessing, the privilege, the joy of serving you. In whatever menial task it might be, whatever it may be, woodcutters, water carriers, ushers, cleaning the restrooms, the cleaning ministry, whatever it might be. Thank you, Lord, for the honor of serving you. I thank you, Lord, for the honor of gifting me with the gift of teaching and being able to stand before others to open up your word and teach your word. Lord, I'm not the teacher. You are. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. But thank you that that you have given me this service unto you. And whatever it is that you've given any of us in this room, we want to thank you for that. Lord, you've given us, you've placed us here in this fellowship with the gifts that you've given us to be used so that we can operate as a fellowship, as the body of Christ, ministering to and serving one another. And so, Lord, might we as your body, Lord, be completely healthy as your members are serving you. What a joy and a privilege it is. God, we thank you. We now pray that you go before us tonight as we leave from this place, as we go home, as we come back together on Sunday. Bless that time with us, Lord. And again, Lord, as we are in this Christmas season moving toward the day that we celebrate, Lord Jesus, you coming into this world, we just want to be filled with your joy. Fill us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Might we enjoy you as the reason for this Christmas season, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, you guys.